All right, Luke 10, starting with verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is a really great passage to become very familiar with. This is a great passage to dig into really deep study. Because so many of the doctrines that are essential to biblical Christianity are made known in this passage. So when you're discussing Christianity with someone who is unsure about the Trinity, this is a good passage to know and to dive into. Did you notice how Jesus says that he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit as he prays to the Father? And so you've got this picture here that you can kind of walk somebody through and show them the unity of the Godhead, but also the diversity of the three persons. This is also a passage that if you're talking with someone who believes in Jesus as Savior, but is not quite sure that salvation is a free gift of God, of His choosing, rather than something that we choose or earn or do, this is a passage that talks about that issue, because Jesus says, look, you cannot know the Father except by me, and you cannot know the Father unless I choose to reveal him to you. And so you've got all of these really important doctrines around what we believe and around Christianity wrapped up in this text. But it's also a great text for what we're doing, for this series, the Think, Feel, Do. How do we love what Jesus loves and hate what Jesus hates? Because in this specific event, what you actually have is not Jesus contrasting the way the pagans think with the way he thinks, but Jesus actually contrasts what we would call the natural reaction, the natural instinct of believers, of the disciples, with how he actually thinks. And so it's as if Jesus is teaching the Sunday school class where the disciples come to him and say, here are all the things that matter. Here are the things we're excited about. This is what we love. And Jesus says, "Ooh, you don't love that. Love this." And so he actually goes through the exercise for us. Let's talk about the context a little bit of the chapter. You may remember from the passages a few weeks back that the 72 get sent out into the various cities and villages, and they are told to go into those towns and to perform miracles and to call for repentance and belief, to present the gospel and ask people to believe. And in that passage we covered several weeks ago, the emphasis is on how Jesus prepares them for that message to be rejected. He tells them as they prepare to go out, people are going to hear this and they're going to reject it. They will not believe. And so there's this temptation as you read through this chapter to think that, well, they're not going to have any success at all. They're going to go out, they're going to present this message, and Jesus said there are going to be those who reject it, and that's what they're going to experience, is failure and setback. And so in verse 17, now they've gone out, they've done the things that were anticipated. Remember, Jesus issued the woes. He showed that he hates the unbelieving heart. Woe on these cities that will reject the message that you will bring to them. And so they come back in verse 17, says they return with joy and tell Jesus, that the demons have been subject to them. They come back, and verse 17 makes it seem like they're not just overjoyed, they're surprised. Maybe Jesus' warning caused them to wonder if anything was going to go their way, if they'd have any success at all. They probably, again, this is speculation, but looking at the text, it seems like they went out a bit in weak faith. That they went out knowing what Jesus told them to do, wanting to do it as an act of obedience to Jesus, but not expecting it to work, not expecting there to be much fruit from what they did. But when you go back and you kind of read this, now that you know the end of the story, you find out that Jesus never told them that the ministry was going to be ineffective. He only told them that they should not expect it to be effective everywhere and with everyone. And he told them what to do when the gospel was rejected, and he pronounced a curse on the cities that would reject him and already had. But there's a big difference between recognizing that not all will believe and thinking that gospel ministry is ineffective. And the difference is faith in the power of the Word and the Spirit to work. The disciples go out in Word and Spirit, but it seems like they didn't expect it to work. And it requires faith. It requires trusting the power of the Word and the Spirit, that that Word would be applied to human hearts, and that miracles by God's Spirit are not just physical miracles, but also spiritual miracles. That hearts are shattered and given new life. So the disciples come back after all this, and they excitedly report to Jesus that they'd been able to cast out demons while they were ministering in these villages. And this is a good report. And it's the disciples get a lot of things right here. It is good that when the disciples come back and they talk about they're able to cast out demons, that's a pretty significant spiritual ability, right? But notice that they know from the outset that the reason they're able to do this is because of the power of Jesus. It says right in verse 17, the demons are subject to us in your name. The disciples have no delusions that this is something that they have within themselves. They recognize that the success that they had in ministry was not because of any particularly remarkable skills or abilities that they had. It was not because of any great personal wisdom or ability to persuade. The reason that they had success in ministry in these cities was because of the power of Jesus. In His name, they were able to do these things. Success in ministry is not dependent on the creativity or the skill of those who conduct ministry. It's dependent on the power of God at work through the name of Jesus. There's probably something for us to think about there when we get to Think, Feel, Do. So it's a good thing. The disciples come back. They have success in ministry. They attribute that success in ministry to the name of Jesus, to the power of God. That's all good. But it seems as though when they were surprised by these events, they come to Jesus expecting Jesus to be surprised by these events. So they come up to him and they say, Lord, Lord, you won't believe what happened. We were able to cast out demons. They were subject to us in your name. So, one, they haven't quite connected all the pieces of Jesus. Not only does he know what is going to happen, but the Godhead has ordained what is going to happen. There is no surprise for God here. And so when Jesus prepares them for rejection, that rejection is not outside of his control. And the success that comes through ministry is not outside of his control. Jesus knows exactly what fruit will be born by the ministry that he sends them to conduct. But the other thing that the disciples are a bit off on here is what it is they're most excited about. That is, what was the most amazing thing that happened as a result of their ministry? Well, to listen to them tell the story, it seems as if having the ability to cast out demons is the greatest thing that happened in their ministry, is the most impressive thing that took place. And just to step back and look at it with human eyes for a second, isn't that exactly the way the world would look at this? Isn't that the way we would look at this? If you read about all the things that take place during the apostles' ministry, don't you think that these physical miracles, the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, sight to the blind, don't you think those are the greatest, most impressive things that take place? That's exactly the way we would be inclined to look at this. And so that's the perspective that the disciples bring into this conversation is, all right, it's amazing that we were able to have success in ministry. All we did was go preach the word. All we did was go into these villages with the power of God, and look what the power of God has done. He's done something so amazing as cast out demons. Understandable perspective, but not quite what Jesus loves about all this. What's easy for us to love are the things that are big and showy, the things that have a wow factor, right? Most of us have probably not seen a demon cast out. We've probably not seen a blind person miraculously given sight, right? So to see those things would be pretty amazing. So amazing that it would be easy for us to think that is the most amazing thing that happened. But in verse 18, Jesus begins to explain some things to them that they already knew, but they weren't putting together in the right way. So first, he lets them know that he already knew they were casting out demons. He knows he has the power over Satan. He knows that Satan is cast down and subject to his lordship. That's this "I saw Satan fall from heaven" part. Jesus knows that Satan has no standing to go toe-to-toe with Jesus. And so when Jesus desires by his power that Satan's hold over someone would be broken, it's broken. Jesus doesn't have to gear up for the fight. He doesn't have to get boxing gloves. He doesn't have to train. He doesn't have to get worried or anxious or worked up about it. All Jesus has to do is desire that Satan's hold over something would be broken, and it is. So great is God's power, and so subject to that power is Satan himself. So the disciples are excited about this teeny, tiny, itty-bitty manifestation of that reality, that a demon could be cast out of an individual. Now, that's a big deal to the individual. It's a big deal to the demons who saw it. There's nothing about it that should be minimized in that sense, that a captive is set free from demonic control. But Jesus says, look, you are so zoomed in on this itty-bitty event that you're missing the big picture here. And the big picture here is the reason that you can cast out demons in my name is that Satan himself is subject. Satan himself has no ability to withstand the power of God. So Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And when the disciples cast demons out in the name of Christ, it's demonstrating a spiritual reality that Satan is an entirely defeated enemy. That Satan has know his machinations pose no threat to God. And so even the disciples, even with their, what we've already said, is probably pretty weak faith, they are able, by the power of God, to not just withstand the attacks of Satan, but to go on the offense against Satan and to cast him out. This is one that I think we'll need to come back to for think, feel, do. The disciples love this reality that they could cast a demon out of a single person. But Jesus says, no, no, no. The perspective on this is not about that one person. The perspective on this is that God is Lord even over Satan. And there is nothing that Satan can do, powerful as he is, there is nothing that he can do to thwart the purposes of God. How would we think, feel, do differently in light of that? We'll get back to that. Actually, let's not get back to that. Let's do this one now. I'll skip down a little bit. If we believe that Satan has the victory, or even that Satan is a legitimate contender with God, that there's some question, that it's up in the air as to how this thing is going to turn out. If we believe that this one who prowls around seeking to devour actually has the power to devour us, how do we think, feel, and do? We're going through the wrong way first. So if the disciples, if we embrace their weak faith, if we're caught off guard and surprised that God has power, how does that affect how we think, feel, and do?
We think it's uncertainty and feel is fear.
And that's not just generalized uncertainty and fear. It's very concrete to specific situations. Your finances, your health, your relationships with other people, all the things that matter to you and are valuable to you. If you actually believe that Satan can screw up what God wants for you in those areas, that's really going to manifest, isn't it? What was that? Yeah, accused is a good one. And I'm going to put wrongly because you've been deceived. What you do is you attempt to control. Why? Because you can't trust God. If what you're saying is, well, God could want a lot of good things for me, but he can't do much about that. Or God can want a lot of good things for me, but he doesn't control the outcome. Satan can throw all these wrenches in and mess everything up. If I can't trust God with the outcome, then I'm going to try and take control of it myself. That's the natural response. And so the way I'm going to think about relationships, the way I'm going to think about finances, the way I'm going to think about anything in life is to mitigate risk, to take as much control of as much of life as I can so that I leave fewer areas where something could go wrong and really get to me. You know how you could avoid being hurt in relationships? Don't be in them. Right? I mean, we laugh, but don't you see people who live that way? People who won't get close to others, people who won't be vulnerable with others. Why? Because it's risky, because it's out of their control whether or not they get hurt. And if I control the relationship, if I control the information, if I make sure that you never really know, then I've limited your ability to hurt me. I took control. Why? I can't live with this uncertainty. Any other things on this way of thinking? If we fear Satan, not in the way we're supposed to fear Satan, but if we fear Satan incorrectly, what impact does that have?
I'm sure there's a better word for this, but it's almost like superstitious the way.
I don't even know how to spell that.
Just like it sounds.
Yeah, just like it sounds. Yeah, you see this from a lot of people, don't you? Right? Where even in trying to take control, trying to apply this really rigid logical filter to controlling outcomes, they'll bring in all kinds of crazy stuff. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. You know, I interviewed a candidate a couple weeks ago who spent 15 minutes lecturing me on karma. Probably not the way I'd spend a job interview, just for the record. But
when does he start?
Yeah, exactly. What else? Or let's flip it around. All right, so now Jesus has taught us that's actually not correct. He's actually taught us that Satan has fallen like lightning, cast down, completely subject to the power of God. Now what? How do we feel? What do we do?
Feel confident, reassured.
Why?
Because it's not in our control. It's in someone's control who's better than
us. Relax. One of the approaches that I try to take in life is to ask, what's the worst thing that can happen? And you can come up with some pretty bad things from a human perspective, right? There are some pretty bad things, right? You could end up in coach on a flight to India. But then I go back to the text where Jesus says, yep, there's people who can hurt you. There's people who can steal all your stuff. There's people who can even kill you. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about them. In fact, if you really need somebody to worry about, if you're constructed in such a way that you just must have an object of anxiety, okay, Jesus. Jesus says, I'll play that role. Because I can kill you and put you in hell. So now, knowing that nobody else can put you in hell but him, relax. Believing this is actually, this is the root of it. This is how you can be assured of your salvation. This is how you can persevere. Knowing that it is not possible for Satan, even as dumb as we are, even as prone to wander as we are, even as desirous of evil as we can be, even with all of that to work with, Satan can still not take you out of the hand of Christ. You're giving him all the help that he could want. At least I am. And he still can't do it. And this is how we can persevere. Is trusting in the power of God and knowing thinking, believing with more faith than the apostles or disciples had when they went out, believing that Satan is subject. Other thoughts on that? Yep. Mm. So you see a cycle. Are emotions good or bad for the Christian?
Yes.
Yes. Bad emotions. Erase this for just a second. What determines? I'll ask it as a question. What determines whether an emotion is good or bad? The direction of the arrow. So this is the emotion, is the feel. Why do I feel that way? Well, a lot of times we get life backwards. We feel the way we feel in order to justify the things that we do. You see this all the time. And in fact, you'll see the arrow keep going. So this is what we know or believe. And this is what we do, or those around us, those that we love, do. And what happens a lot of times with emotions is that we start with what we do or with what people around us do. We need to mentally justify that as being both reasonable and righteous. So we feel a pull that leads us to believe something that is utterly false. This is, there are a million examples you could give of this. But one of the really common ones you hear in the media today is in response to homosexual issues. What do they say? One of the first things someone will say to you when you say homosexual behavior is immoral or unbiblical, they'll say, what?
You're a hater.
After they say you hate, they'll say, you don't know anyone who's gay. If you knew them as a person, okay, that's their rationale. And you know what? 9 times out of 10, they're right. Because what happens is, you know them as a person, you feel affection for them, you don't want to say that that's immoral behavior and that it's error, and so you now believe something, not based on what was true, but based on an action that led you to a feeling, that led you to a belief. This is where our feelings go astray. We do this all the time. I did something, it made me feel good, therefore it must be right. I did something, it made me feel bad, therefore it must be wrong. Oh, I've done that before. I've said XYZ to this person, and it was a total disaster. Church discipline doesn't work. I prayed for 15 years for God to change that man's heart. Not a darn thing changed. God doesn't listen. I could do this 1,000 times. I could do it for the rest of the class. And it's normally the case, 99.9% of the time, every wrong, unbiblical belief that you have, I could trace it back to one of these. Something that you did or something that someone you love did. Because this is the way our minds work. We justify actions and activities based on the way they make us feel, and we will totally conform our beliefs. That's the way we naturally, in the flesh, think. That's the way the world thinks. And therefore, that's the way the world feels. And when we feel that way, feelings are bad. They're wrong. They're unhelpful. Because our feelings lie to us, and our feelings convince us to lie to ourselves. But not all feelings are bad. In fact, feeling is one of the joys of being human. The fact that we have these emotions, the fact that we have the ability not just to know things intellectually, to process them the way a computer processes information, but that we can go a step beyond that and to have that knowledge have a emotional impact. That's part of the joy of being human. And then when we get to do things, we have the ability to do things that are consistent not only with what we know to be logical, but with what we want to do, with what we enjoy, with what we love. This is one of the great privileges of being a person. But it's got to start here. What do we know to be true? And then actually what this class is about is really the second step. We talk a lot about this third step. That's important. But really what this class is about is a lot about this. How do we love what is true? Because if we love what is true, we'll do it. If we love what is false, we won't do what's true. If we know what's true, but we don't love it, we won't do it much. But if we know what's true and we love it, we'll do it. And then these feelings, these emotions are wonderful. They're enriching. They're what make worship enjoyable instead of just 300 people sitting on bench seats listening to archaic music. Right? We know those things to be true. That's why we show up. But what if we loved it? Then we would do it. Then we would actually worship instead of just watching it worship.
Your statement said that God is often does make us feel out of control.
Yeah.
So then what we do is we seek to regain control. Maybe we pursue control through government or some other means.
Mm-hmm.
That would be on the negative side. On the positive side, we would seek to, you know, try to get within God's will somehow. Maybe like seeking God, seeking His will.
Yeah.
Trying to get under Him, but often what we're trying to do is regain control somehow. It seems out of control.
R.L. Dabney has a great sermon on courage, and he talks about obviously the time where he was ministering and him being a chief of staff in the military. He's talking to soldiers and he's got battle and war on his mind. And so he talks about soldiers who are afraid of bullets that come whizzing by, and they're afraid that today might be the day they die on the battlefield, which seems like a perfectly rational fear, right? And he takes that illustration and he says, you know, if you are obeying the will of God, if you are doing what God has called you to do, there is no reason to be afraid on a battlefield. There is nothing to fear more there than anywhere else. He said, in fact, the scariest place to be, the place that you really should live in fear, is when you know you're disobeying the will of God. Is when you know you're doing the things He's told you not to do. That's the scariest place to be. And that's actually, it's a really helpful way to think, because the fact that God is sovereign, that's not enough to give your soul peace. It's not. That doctrine by itself will give you no rest. You know why? Because what if God's sovereign and He hates you? Is that a good place to be? No. If God is sovereign and malevolent, that's bad news. It's not enough that God is sovereign. We need God to be good. We need the God who is sovereign to also be good. So that's something that we have to believe. And that way, in feeling subject to God, because we'll feel subject to God either way, if we know he's sovereign, that's just recognizing reality. But if we believe he's sovereign and we're not sure, we're wishy-washy on if he's good, then we go right back to wanting to take control. Even more control, because now we've got to protect ourselves from this crazy despot God. But if we believe that God is good and sovereign and we feel subject to him, then we want to get into the path of obedience. Because that's where you want to be. If God is all-powerful and God is all-good, there is no way anything could go better for you in life than to obey him. Everything he's going to call you to is good. Every outcome he's going to give you is good. Remember, this is in the biblical Romans definition of good, not the worldly. Good means that I like things more and have more stuff. God defines good categorically differently than we tend to. But in the path of obedience, all we have is safety and goodness.
Well, another way to say is the safest place to be is in the middle of God's will.
That's right. And we need to... This is why it's so important, going back a couple Sunday schools ago, not classes, but semesters. We talked about making decisions. The reason why I feel like that concept is so important is because we want to be in God's will. And what I see from a lot of Christians is that anytime they are less than 100% certain of God's will, they're absolutely paralyzed to do anything. Because what if this isn't God's will? So it's really important. Like, the Bible makes a lot of choices easy, right? Because the Bible gives us lawful and unlawful. So there's a whole bunch of choices we could make in this world that I can tell you 100% of the time are outside of God's will. That I can tell you with certainty. Then there's a whole lot of other choices that we make. Those are the ones we talked about in that class. What kind of work do I do? Where do I go to college? When do I get married? Who do I get married to? Do we have kids? How many kids do we have? How do we educate these kids? How much house is too much house? How much car is too much car? Lots of questions, lots of choices we have to make. Lots of trying to live within God's will. We have a responsibility. Work through that matrix. What's lawful? What's wise? What do other people say? And then we get to feel confident and reassured that when we've done our due diligence and we are obedient to the teachings of the book, our sovereign God is, we're not able to make decisions that destroy our lives. And our good God is not laying traps for us. I got to tell you, if I believe God laid traps, this was ever the week for me to fall into the God has laid a trap for me. Because something that I really, really wanted and didn't think I could have showed up in a way that I could have it. And you do that moment where you step back and you're like, this is a trap. Yeah, yeah. God's setting me up. Yep, yep. The godly thing to do is to look this gift horse in the mouth and say, no, gift horse. And I actually, she laughs because we had this discussion, right? I actually had to convince myself that something I really, really wanted, don't need. There is no sense in which this is a need, not even a little bitty bit. You could not even make a 0.1% argument that this is something that any human being needs ever. Something I wanted. I'd already convinced myself, no. And then it shows up. And I, well, I see the net hanging over the pit. And as soon as I walk into this, I'm down and God's got me. And it's... But I really actually had to go back through this. Sometimes God just gives good gifts. And we take them and we say thank you. And we look for ways to provide good gifts to others. But sometimes that's just what God does. If you believe he's sovereign and you believe he's good, then when you get to those choices and you go through, is it lawful, is it wise, you can actually just make the choice and say, I believe I'm living within the will of God. And if God redirects me, if God sets that thing on fire tomorrow, redirected. Now I'll follow what seems to be the will of God in this direction. That's okay. Jesus tells the disciples in verse 19 that they have greater protection against the attacks of the evil one than they had anticipated. And he uses the illustration of serpents and scorpions, telling the disciples that such things will not harm them. Now, this is a passage surely that you hear misused in other contexts, but it does mean something really important here. Jesus is covering the issue that what the right perspective on life is the lordship of God. That's the right perspective. Nothing and no one can thwart God's purposes. That's what he's driving at here. And so first he comes at it from the intensely spiritual angle of Satan falling like lightning. But now he uses a second illustration, serpents and scorpions. Now to us, those just sound like bad things. I don't want to be near serpents. I don't want to be near scorpions. Got it. But the reason he uses this illustration is because of how common and ever-present these dangers were. Think about who he's talking to. He's talking to the 72 that he has just sent to these villages. So they are walking through desert-like wilderness where there are serpents and scorpions. They are going into villages where there are serpents and scorpions. They are sleeping in places that are not their home safe bed where there are serpents and scorpions. Right? Everywhere they go are these things that can kill them. There is an ever-present danger of these things killing them. And so they know that they have to be on the alert, watching for such things. They also know, if any of you have encountered some of these things before, it doesn't matter how diligent you are. If a serpent or scorpion wants to find you, they'll sneak up on you. They're crafty. It'll work. So they know that there are these ever-present harassments to their peace of mind. There are these little, somewhat trivial, but very real realities that are constantly encroaching on peace of mind. That's the context. So Jesus isn't telling the disciples that they can go up and grab a scorpion and stick it in their hand and not feel pain. But he's using them as an illustration that there is a danger posed by Satan's constant working against them, and even with those dangers present, they need not fear. That's why Jesus says he's given them authority over all the power of the enemy. See, they noticed one way. They noticed one way that they were protected from Satan, that they had this ability to cast out demons. And Jesus brings to their attention, has it occurred to you guys that Satan may actually be trying to devour you in a lot of very real, ever-present kinds of ways that, lo and behold, you've been protected from? It's something to think about. Do you think it's an accident? We all have things in our lives, difficulty and hardship, that God has purposed for a good reason for us. Do you think, with awareness of the bad stuff in your life, I'll just use that phrase shorthand, it's good from God, it's not desirable stuff. Right? We have hardship, we have affliction, we have sickness, we have death, we have broken relationships, we have lots of stuff that we would say is not good, and yet God has purposed it for some good reason. If you added up all the bad stuff that you have in your life, would anybody like to stand up and say they think they're maxed out on bad stuff? Like there is nothing else bad that could come to you. God has actually given all of the bad that you could possibly have, you've got it. Anybody want to sign up and say, could not possibly get any worse? If Satan had his way, do you think your life would be better or worse? No matter where it is right now, on the scale of good to bad, if Satan had his way, do you think your life would be better, more good stuff, or worse, more bad stuff? Well, materially, yeah.
Yeah, whichever way.
Whichever way
was most
actually makes it worse, right? Satan wants to destroy you. He'll use whatever means he can find to destroy you. Are you destroyed yet? Do you think the fact that you're not destroyed yet is because Satan is inept? You think it's because Satan's not very good at what he does? You think it's an accident? No. It's because of the power of God. Why didn't the disciples get killed by snakes and scorpions? Because of the power of God. Right? God restrains all of this evil that Satan would want to do. And so what Jesus is trying to tell them is, you guys are understandably fixated on this one little manifestation, the casting out of demons. It's good that you know that that's by the power of God. That's a good thing. But do you even see all of the other stuff the power of God is doing? That it is constantly restraining Satan. That it is constantly protecting you. That it is constantly keeping him from thwarting your purposes. And then Jesus says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What is he talking about? What did they see? What did they hear? What was the perspective that they had the opportunity to join in? Is it, you guys saw demons cast out? Is that it? Nope.
Isn't it that they saw and were able to interact with Jesus?
Broadly, but not specifically. He's got something very specific here. What does he say right before that? That God has not purposed to save or to save by the wise of this world. That is, that God has not brought about salvation in a way where some would be advantaged over others. But that God has brought salvation, these people in these villages and in these towns who did believe, that God has brought it by its own power and has allowed the Son, has sent the Son to call his own to himself. It's a generalization of that God would save at all, and specifically how God has chosen to save. How will God save his people? That's a really pressing question throughout the Bible. And in the Old Testament, you get this, okay, God's going to save through faith. Okay, file that away. And then you move forward a little bit and you get, God's going to save through righteousness. Okay, I got that. Then you move forward a little bit. God's going to save through sacrifice. Okay, we're starting to put some pieces together here. And then you get Jesus. And when Jesus sends the 72, these are the first people to go into the towns and to offer the gospel as it is fully revealed. You have to believe not just in a one, but in this one. This one who is among us, who has become flesh, who is perfectly righteous, who will die, who will be raised. That's what you have to believe. The most amazing thing that happens in the entire ministry of the disciples and the apostles is not that demons are cast out. It's not that the blind are given sight. It's not even that the dead could be raised back to life. It is that men and women can be saved, actually saved, actually assured of salvation. That's the miracle. That it can happen and that it has happened. And so Jesus says, you guys, I get it. Casting out demons, it's cool, it's showy, it represents the power of God, it's real, it's nice. But that's not what the prophets of long ago longed to see. That's not what people are dying to hear. The fact that there is salvation, that's what they long to see. That's what they long to hear. That's the marvelous display of God's power. That's the miracle that trumps all other miracles. You know? If we believed that the greatest eye-opening, world-changing miracle is conversion, what would we think, feel, and do? Why? Matters, right? All this other good stuff that we could have in life, it's good, and we should never call it not good. It's good stuff. It's good to cast out demons. That's good stuff. But what really matters, what makes all of that other stuff pale in comparison, is this. It's that God saves. No matter how long the list of bad things grows in our lives, no matter how much pain or turmoil or broken relationships or poverty or sickness, those things are real and they're really bad and we shouldn't minimize them. But it's not minimizing to say those things pale in comparison to this. Jesus endured the cross. Why? The joy of what was before him. Seeing this. He didn't need this. But even the idea, the knowledge that this would happen for us was enough to make everything he endured pale in comparison. Not hurt at all. It really hurts. And we should not walk around and say this stuff doesn't hurt. It does hurt. It's okay to hurt. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying foundationally, fundamentally, at the end of the day, I can have joy in all circumstances, not because I'm oblivious to my circumstances, but because I see the joy that is set forth before me. I believe this is true. And therefore, it changes the way I feel. Doesn't that impact how we behave as well? When we suffer, we can feel sad, but not defeated. right? It's okay to be sad. It's okay to look at your circumstances and say, I hate these circumstances. I wish I did not have these circumstances. God, I pray that you would take away these circumstances. Every single one of those things is acceptable to say. In fact, you could pray, God, I wish you would take away these circumstances every day for the rest of your life as you pound on the door like the persistent widow, and that is okay. It is okay so long as you know that if he were to never take away those circumstances, number one, for some inexplicable reason right now, that is good. That is better than the alternative. And number two, these present sufferings pale in comparison to what awaits. You don't feel that way now. You just need to think that way now. You'll feel that way later. When he does take it away, and when we see what it's replaced with, we will feel that way. And if we can start to feel that way in this life, that's a good thing. That's real progress in spiritual maturity. But we have to think that way now because it's true. We have to believe what's true. Any other thoughts? All right, we're dismissed. Thanks.